Well, what a better way than that to celebrate what Jesus Christ means to us and all that he's done. The centerpiece, the foundation, the bedrock, the DNA of Christianity, if you want to put it that way, is just this, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that on the third day, he was raised from the dead. That is what we build our lives on. You take that away, and we have absolutely nothing. The Christian church is a community of resurrection. It's what it is. And Paul says, if Jesus didn't die, everything we do is in vain. The implications of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead are absolutely enormous. And I would like to just share a few of those implications with you today. There are four books that start the New Testament. They're called Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word gospel simply means good news. And so there are four books full of good news. And all four of them contain an account of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To be sure, they're written from the particular perspective of the writer. Matthew has his perspective, Mark his, Luke his, and John his. And if you were to read them one after the other, you would notice that some of the details are different. That's because they were looking through a certain lens, and they were concerned to bring something forward about the resurrection. If you put them all together, you have a more complete picture of what actually happened. But what I'd like to do today is take you to Matthew's account in Matthew 28 and just read it to you. And just think through what Matthew wants us to know about some of the implications of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm going to read from Matthew 28, the first 10 verses. It's the very last chapter in Matthew's book. Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. And it says, after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." What strikes you, I think, when you first read this account of the resurrection, after you've read about the trial and the crucifixion and the burial, is just how short and simple it is. Matthew spent a lot of time unpackaging the crucifixion. And then this amazing event, something that never happened before on planet Earth, happens. And Matthew, in a few lines, a few sentences, just says, it happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, it's short, but it's profound. And what I'd like to show you is just what I think Matthew wants to show us here is three very simple but profound implications of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. First one is this. Matthew's very clear that in the resurrection of Jesus, death has been defeated. Death has been annihilated, defeated. In other words, the cross is not the end of the story. Aren't you glad we have Matthew 28? I mean, if the cross was the end of the story, you might as well have a crucifix with Jesus still on it. But what we celebrate today is actually the empty cross of Jesus. He's alive. Matthew says that. It's the first day of the week. After Sabbath, it's dawn, the first day of the week, and two Marys head to the tomb. The way Matthew pens this stuff, it's simple, but it's almost, you get a sense that they're very, very timid as they head to the tomb. They're almost not sure what to expect there. And I'm sure there's a lot of fear, as well as disappointment and deep, deep grief. Fear because the Romans had put a guard at the tomb and a seal across the stone that was across the entrance to the tomb. They had no idea how they would get there to anoint the body. What they were doing was very common practice in Jewish life. On the third day, grieving was at its height, and often people would go and anoint the body. They weren't doing anything unusual. In other words, they weren't coming expecting to find an empty tomb. They were just doing what everybody did on the third day after they'd lost a loved one. And then Matthew says some very interesting events happened. He says there was a violent earthquake. There was an earthquake, you remember, at the crucifixion. It says at the crucifixion, the ground shook and the rock split apart. And now at the resurrection, there's another violent earthquake. It's almost as though when he died, the earth shook for fear. And when he was raised from the dead, the earth leaped for joy. And it says an angel, a great angel, rolled back the stone. Why? Well, not to let Jesus out. He was already out. But so that the women could look in and see that the tomb was actually empty. There was nobody in the tomb. It's interesting, actually. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but angels are very significant in the life of Jesus. At every point, almost, in his life, they're there to help him. They're there at his birth. They're there at his temptation. They're there in Gethsemane when he's in agony, and now here at the resurrection. The only place really where he's on his own completely is on the cross. There's no angel to help him. That's when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The guards, it's interesting the way the guards are mentioned here. It says the guards were so afraid of the angel that they shook and became like dead men. I think Matthew intends some irony here. The man who was inside supposedly dead is alive. The men who were guarding the tomb, supposedly alive, are now like dead men. And the angel says to the women when they come, don't be afraid, I know you're looking for Jesus. And then the key phrase on which everything turns, he is not here, he is risen, just as he said. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. He's not here. That honors his bodily resurrection. If it had been a spiritual resurrection only, the angels probably would have said, he's not here, he's everywhere. But they actually said he's not here. He's there, and he's going over there. In other words, this was a real person with a real body in real space and time that has been raised from the dead. He's not here, he's there, and then he's actually going to go over there, the angel said. Matthew makes very clear that it was the same Jesus who died as who was raised. He does it in two ways. He does it by very carefully connecting the dots between the Jesus that was crucified is the same Jesus that was raised from the dead. The angel said to the women, don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen. And then again they say it. He's risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you. In other words, the same Jesus that was crucified is the same Jesus who's been raised from the dead. And then Matthew, who seems to love titles for Jesus, uses no title here. He just says Jesus. His ordinary, can we put it this way, street name. In other words, it's the real Jesus, not the Son of Man, not the King of Kings, not the Lord of Lords, just Jesus. He was Jesus before, he's Jesus now. Matthew's trying to carefully sketch out for us so that none of us would be in error about this, that it literally was the same Jesus that died, that actually was raised from the dead and was now walking around Jerusalem and then up into Palestine. So this fact that death has been defeated is highly significant. Why? Because it must mean that what Jesus said before he was crucified is true. Do you remember what he said? He said things like this. He said, for God so loved the world that whoever believes into him would never perish but have everlasting life. How would we ever know he could deliver on the promise of everlasting life if it wasn't for the fact that he defeated death? A man that defeated death would probably be able to deliver on the promise of everlasting life. And then I remember Jesus on another occasion saying this. He was at a graveside of a friend. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." How would you ever know that was true? You almost have to wait it out. You have to watch him be crucified and buried. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And those words come crashing back into your head. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Only somebody who has defeated death could make a promise like that. So I suppose one of the first great implications, if you could put it that way, of the resurrection is simply this fact that death has been defeated. It is no longer the final word. Somebody who died from among the dead has literally been raised to life. It's interesting, just as an aside, that those two Marys that went to the tomb, they had absolutely no expectations of Jesus that day. And yet it would be a day that they would never forget. They would always remember where they were and what they were doing when they met the angel and they saw the empty tomb. It would change their life forever. But they went there. Undoubtedly, they loved Jesus, but they had no expectations of him. They came to look without any comprehension of what had happened to Jesus. And in some way, I think the two Marys represent a lot of us. They're like people that go to church Sunday after Sunday. They would say that they love Jesus, and undoubtedly they do, but they really have no expectations of him, none at all. As far as we're concerned, sometimes Jesus might, well, still be in the tomb, or at least shut up in the church. But what these verses say to me, what this fact says to me when it says Jesus has been raised from the dead, that a shift needs to take place in my understanding. Believing in Jesus, I literally live in a world where a man was raised from the dead. And that's a different world than people who live in a world where a man wasn't raised from the dead. If Jesus was raised from the dead, my expectations of him ought to be enormous. For the Bible says that that same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is available to those people who believe in Jesus. That means that I ought to have incredible power to deal with stuff in my life that's always blighted me and stumbled me and distracted me and wrecked my life. That power is available for living today. When you come with expectation to Jesus, you will always experience his presence and his power, and you never know in what ways he might show up. That's why it says in another place that Jesus is able to do more than you can ask, incomparably more than you can ask or even imagine. If he's been raised from the dead, I don't want to just be like Mary here. I want to come with tremendous expectation to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, as I read these verses, it strikes me there's a couple of other things that are implications, simple but profound, of the resurrection. I wrote another one down here, and that was this. There must be reason to hope again. I mean, the Sabbath, think about the Sabbath. That's Saturday. It would have been the worst day of their lives. It was the morning after their loved one had died. If you've ever had a loved one die, you know what the morning after is like. It's terrible. It's the darkest day of your life. You haven't slept the night, and you wake up, and hope has literally been drained out of your body. The dreams have been shattered. All they had hoped for had ended on a Roman cross. There was no more reason to hope. And then, the empty tomb that changed their world and changed our world forever. In an instant, it seems, their sorrow was filled with joy. Did you notice what it says when I read it to you? It says here that the women hurried away from the tomb afraid yet filled with joy. How people have wondered how those two emotions can coexist, fear and joy. Well, just remember the night before you got married, and you'll know how those two emotions can coexist, fear, joy. I mean, that's in a moment their sorrow had turned to joy. In a moment, their hopes were rekindled. Everything that had been lost seemed to have been regained in a moment. And notice, they hadn't seen him yet. Isn't that interesting? They believed, and they were filled with joy. After they believed, they saw. In our world, seeing is believing. In God's world, believing is seeing. They believed the message of the angel. They saw the empty tomb. They believed the good news, and they were filled with joy. And it wasn't long after that that they actually literally met Jesus face to face. And look at how they met him. I find this the most stunning, incredible part of the whole bit. It says here, they hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. You know what greetings means? It's the Greek word for the common everyday street greeting. It would be our word, hi. They're taking off to do their thing. Jesus shows up and says, oh, hi. Does that strike you as funny or different? Think about this. Matthew's last recorded word of Jesus really is, why? His first recorded word after the resurrection is, hi. Why? Hi. Can you think of any more human words than why and hi? Does this not tell you something about Jesus? He's a real man. He's not just God. He is God, but he's a man. Last word, why? First word, hi. I love it. Such human words. The same real human he was before his death. I read this week about a pastor that was doing a children's sermon. In their church, they invited the children up, and they did a 2 or 3 minute little talk to the children, and it was Easter Sunday. And the pastor said to the children, what were the first words that Jesus said to his disciples after he was raised from the dead? And before he could give Matthew's answer, a little girl said, ta-da! I love that. But aren't you glad Jesus didn't say that? If it had been us, we would have done that, or we would have said, stand back, or I told you so. He just says, hi. Hi. He's so unlike us. Not into power and control to get his way. It's the simple hi, a familiar relationship. He looks into their eyes. Oh, hi, Mary. Mary, hi. That's Jesus. I so look forward to meeting him for the first time. I've believed. I have peace, sometimes joy, but I've never seen, but one day I will. I'm completely convinced the moment I see him for the first time, he's going to say, oh, hi, Dan. Welcome home. Wouldn't that be amazing? Oh, hi, Bob. Oh, hi, Fred. Oh, hi, Mary. Oh, hi, Betty. Welcome home. Just the high of intimate, familiar relationship. Welcome home. That's incredible to me that Jesus would just say, oh, hi. Like, amazing stuff. Well, what else here that's worth making a note of? Well, it says they clasped his feet and worshiped him. Do you see that? Or did you hear that when I said that? He says, hi, and they came to him, and they must have fallen down and clasped his feet and worshiped him. I don't think there's anything anywhere else in the New Testament that will give you quite the heads up about who Jesus is than that statement. They clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. If they held on to his feet, he must have been human, a man. If they worshiped him, he must have been God. It's a simple but profound heads up from Matthew that Jesus is unlike any other person that's walked the face of this earth. He is fully man, so you could grab his feet. But he's fully God, so people worshiped him. That's a mystery. I don't get it, but I believe it. And if it wasn't so, he couldn't have died to be my Savior, which he did and which he is. Well, then Matthew says something else that I find amazing, almost as amazing as high. He says here, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Go and tell my brothers? Why didn't he say, go and tell those losers? That's what I would have said, wouldn't you? I mean, Peter, Lord, if everybody leaves you, I won't. You can count on me. And that loser, he three times, he said, I don't know Jesus. All of them forsook him and fled. Bunch of cowards. Go and tell my brothers. Not losers. Not even disciples. Go and tell my brothers. It's a warm word, and in it is crammed the whole New Testament doctrine of forgiveness. It's crammed in that one word, brothers. Jesus could have called them cowardly disciples. There are a lot of names we haven't even read in the Bible. But he doesn't. They're his brothers, and he knows that his work on the cross has paid their debt in full. There is no more remembrance of their sin or their baggage or their past. It is finished and gone. Just like what he said before he died, and they threw that half-naked woman in front of him who'd been caught in the very act of adultery. And after they all left, she's face to face, just trying to keep a blanket around her with Jesus. And he looks into her eyes. And these amazing words, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Aren't you glad he didn't say, if you don't sin anymore, I won't condemn you? But he didn't. He said, it's done, finished, over. I don't condemn you. So now you can go and leave your sin behind. That's the gospel. That's why he can say, brothers, they're not condemned. It's been paid for. The debt is gone. Brothers, that's what he says. That's what he calls them. He says, go and tell my brothers because they're going to see me there. And I don't know where you'd be or I'd be, but if that was the last thing that I had done, my last interaction with Jesus was a very, very bad one, I'm not sure I'd be looking forward to meeting him. But this meeting would be the best meeting of their lives. I want to tell you something. You and I are really no different than these brothers. We're just a bunch of, at least in the world's eyes and sometimes our eyes, losers, but not in his eyes. And we feel like we stumble around and we fall on our face and we screw up and we can never get it straight and we come back with the same sin week in and week out. Lust, greed, pride, it's just endless, isn't it? And we think I've sinned my way out of his presence, and sometimes we're actually afraid to meet him. But when you meet him, you'll never get over that meeting. You'll find him full of grace and full of truth at the same time. You'll find that this man, Jesus, receives sinners. That's what they found out. Because he's risen from the dead, life can literally begin again. You can have a new beginning, past wiped out, fresh start, do-over, whatever you want to call it. Hope again for something good. Well, death has been defeated. There's reason to hope, but I think Matthew wants us to pick up one more bit, and that is, the other implication of the resurrection and what he says here is that we are now called to follow a person. Christians are people who don't follow a creed, although they believe in it. They don't follow rules. They literally follow a person. That's the heart of what being a Christian is to follow a person named Jesus who's alive and well, who actually goes ahead of you and leads you out. It says here in verse 10, Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So they're to follow him. Following Jesus, if I could put it this way, it's because you can't see him today. Following him is listening to him and doing what he says. listening to him, doing what he says. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They listened. They did it. They met him there. We follow a Jesus who goes ahead of us, which means we can no longer live in the past. The past is finished and gone. He leads us forward. That's why Paul says, I can no longer tie myself to my past. I have to tie myself now to my future. Forgetting what's behind, Paul says, and pressing on to what's ahead. Past is over, finished. God, go to Galilee. That's an interesting thought that Jesus says, go to Galilee, I'll meet you. You know what Galilee was? That was their hometown. That's the area they were from. It was, if I could put it this way, the place of everyday routine. Jesus goes ahead of us and meets us in the places where we live and the places where we work. Everything's the same, but everything's different. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he comes into our everyday routines with all of his power and all of his presence and changes them completely. So I never face or do anything alone again. I quoted this before, but Ephesians 1:19 says, his incomparably great power is for us who believe. Now, how incomparably great is that power? Paul says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This power is available to people today who've been defeated physically, morally, and spiritually. That power is available to you, not just in church on Sunday, but in your workplaces, where you go to school, in your neighborhoods, in your apartment blocks, where you live. So how does the journey of following Jesus actually begin? How does it actually begin? Listen very carefully to these words, because these words will tell you how that journey begins. And I quote you from a man who found himself confronted by the risen Jesus. This is what he says. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How does the journey begin? You believe in your heart, the real you, that God literally raised Jesus from the dead. You believe that this is true. And you give testimony to it by confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That testimony is saying, he's my Lord. I submit my life to him. That's how the journey begins. It's that simple. It's believing the truth, confessing Jesus as your Lord. I'm going to invite you to begin the journey today, not to waste one more minute of your life, but it seems to me great wisdom to follow a man who defeated death. Who better to follow than a man who came right out through the other side and says, follow me and I'll give you life everlasting. We're going to worship one more time and it's going to be great. And as we worship or at the end of the service, there's going to be people that stand up here and they're going to have red lanyards on. They'll be across the front. If you'd like to begin the journey today, I'd like to give you a book. I have a bunch of books here. And it's just a simple little book, but this is a great, great book by a friend of mine named Tim Day, who's a pastor in Toronto at the Meeting House. This book gives you the whole story from the very beginning through Jesus and his resurrection. It puts the Bible together for you. It's a great place to start. If you're beginning to follow Jesus, just come up to one of these people up here and say, you know, I'm beginning the journey today. Could I grab a copy of that? And they will give you one. Now, I don't want you coming up here if you're already following Jesus, because you will take all these books away and we won't have enough left. But if you're beginning to follow today, here it is. Or let me even open this up to those of you that are thinking about it, maybe not quite sure, but need more information. You come up, ask them, they'll give you one of these, okay? There's also little business cards up here somewhere, right here, that they'll be able to give you. that have the times for the Alpha course on it. If you'd like to sign up for the Alpha course, that'll give you the times, and you can take that with you too. But let's stand together. I'm going to pray. We're going to worship the Lord, and just feel free to come on up and say, I want to begin the journey today. They'll pray with you. They'll give you a copy of this book, and it can change your life forever. Father, we thank you today that you actually are the same today as you were yesterday and will be forever. And I thank you that Jesus Christ is too, that this man Jesus still receives people who've made a mess of their lives. And I pray, Lord, that people today would come and find you. I pray that all of us would be encouraged in our walk with you. I pray that you'd help us worship you one last time with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.